There is Moses with his sandals off before the burning bush on Mount Sinai, speaking with the angel of the Lord. Now, as to the nature of the bush, we've already seen that it wasn't a cannabis plant, as some Rastafarians claim. But what about the bush's location? The Eastern Orthodox monks on Mount St. Catherine reckon that the very plant grows in the courtyard of their monastery in the Sinai Peninsula. And so those who visit their bush have to remove their shoes by requirement of the monks. And this is some claim that they correctly identified the bush and then they transplanted it into a monastery in the 300s or 400s. And that the same bush in Exodus 3 and 4 is still living some 3.5 millennia later. What about the one who spoke from the midst of the true burning bush? What does Exodus 3 and 4 call him? The angel of the Lord, or messenger of the Lord. God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord, I am that I am, or more briefly, I am. And now ask yourself, what did Jesus Christ say in John 8, verse 58? He did not say, when Abraham was, I was. Nor before Moses was, I was. Nor even when Abraham was, I was. Or even before Abraham was, I was. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And hereby Christ was claiming, in a pre-incarnate form, to be the one in the burning bush. He is saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fact, I am that I am. That was Christ's claim. And so Jesus put these two statements in Exodus 3 and 4 together. I'm the God of Abraham, and I am that I am. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. Verily, verily, to quote him more fully, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And logically and inescapably, there only are two options. You either do what the Jews in John 8 attempted to do, that is, take up stones to kill him out of unbelief, or you believe Christ's claims, his own self-identification, before Abraham was, I am. John 8, in the life of Jesus, Exodus 3 and 4, it's the same person who's speaking. And we believe in this same Jesus, the Jesus of the cross, making atonement for our sins, who's risen again, and that he is in the midst of the church, which is the bush, and especially in the midst of the suffering church, the burning bush. Always. Now this morning, we're coming to Moses' third question or objection to his call by Christ at the burning bush. Moses' first response concerns especially himself. Who am I that I should be called? Who am I, Exodus 3 verse 11, that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses' second response concerns not so much himself, but concerns God. Who shall I say has sent me? Chapter 3, verse 13. Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And if Moses' first two responses to the call concern himself and God, the third response especially deals with Israel. But they're not going to believe me. Chapter 4, verse 1. But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto you. That's our subject this morning. But they will not believe me. Here we have the reasoning of Moses in the first verse of chapter 4. The signs of Jehovah in verses 2 through 9 of this chapter. And the application to us. But they will not believe me. Because this title is a summary of Moses' objection, like 1-2 weeks ago and the one the week before that. But they will not believe me. The reasoning of Moses, the signs of Jehovah, and the application to us. Now it is fairly easy, beloved, to summarize the main factors in Moses' reasoning at the start of our text. He knows the nature, or you could even say the kind of, Israel. Many of them are ungodly, and many of the rest are weak in faith. They're not going to believe me. Moses knows also the nature of God's appearance to him. The angel of the Lord, revealing himself to me in the midst of a burning bush, that is, Moses is thinking, that's as amazing as God's appearing to Abraham in the burning furnace in Genesis 15. That is as extraordinary as God's wrestling with Jacob at Peniel in Genesis 32. And here I am, I'm alone and far away from Egypt and without any witnesses. And if I go and tell them that, they'll say, pull the other one. I mean, we've only got your word for it. Moses is also thinking along these lines. The awesome nature of the work to which he is called. To deliver the whole nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Despite the power of mighty Pharaoh. And then I'm going to just dander up and say to the Israelites, God has called me to do this. I mean, what do you think they're going to say? They might even laugh at me. Moses is also aware of Israel's view of him. These people haven't seen me for 40 years. And then I turn up and they'll say, where have you been? And the last time Israel saw me, they rejected me. Who made you a prince or a ruler over us? And now I'm going to come back and they're just going to accept me? It's never going to work, Lord. We should notice too what Moses is saying here. He's not merely asking a question in chapter 4, verse 1. He's making a statement. Previously, he asked questions. Chapter 3, verse 11, the first objection. Who am I? Chapter 3, verse 13, his second objection. What am I going to say to them about the name of thee, O God? But now, Moses has moved from interrogatives, questions, to the indicative, a statement. He says, not will they believe me, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, because they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto thee. And we should understand too what sort of a statement this is. This statement of Moses is a contradiction. God has just told Moses, in his response to Moses' second question, in Exodus 3, verses 16 through 18, Moses, you must go and gather the elders of Israel together, tell them that I've spoken to you, and that I, through you, Moses, will bring them up out of Egypt into the promised land, and they shall hearken to thy voice. And they shall hearken to thy voice. And Moses says, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice. Moses has directly contradicted God. God says they're going to listen to you. And Moses says, no, they're not going to listen to me. In fact, he's saying, Lord, I think you're lying. You don't contradict God. What do we do when we are confronted with some divine command, especially if it involves a difficult calling? Now, it's one thing for us to be daunted, and we typically are, and it's even right to be daunted. If you're not daunted, you probably haven't understood the command. It's another thing to seek for more information. So you're asking me to do this, Lord, well, what will this entail? Thinking it through. But if you make excuses and refuse or even contradict the Lord, well, that's a lot worse. Let's take a couple of simple, clear duties. Keep the Lord's day. That's the fourth commandment. Help your fellow saints. Seek God's face in prayer. Thankful obedience. That's what the Lord calls us to. And we need to avoid the excuses. And we're all well aware of the excuses that children make. And we can see through them and explode them. And sometimes I get them in catechism class, and you know the sort of thing, and you get them with your kids, and you think, this really doesn't carry any water. But we ourselves make excuses that even we ourselves could tear to shreds. And the excuses for disobedience, whether us or our children, sometimes you find yourself startled with this, and you say, well, that's really quite ingenious. All the mental activity that went up to dreaming up that excuse. It must have taken quite some effort to come up with that. And wouldn't we all do better if we used the same ingenuity and effort into not trying to get out of it, but actually obeying and serving as our covenant Lord commands? Wouldn't we do better? Well, in this passage, the Lord graciously condescends to give to Moses three miraculous powers. The first miracle is recorded in verses 2 through 5. Moses' rod changes into a snake, and then when he grabs it by the tail, it turns from a snake back to Moses' rod. And this is the first miracle recorded in the Bible in which a man is involved. There actually are none in the book of Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob don't perform miracles. And the striking thing is this first miracle in which the agency of a man is involved, Moses is actually surprised by it. He's scared by it. Verse 3 says that when he throws down his rod, and remember, God hadn't told him what he was going to do when the rod went on the ground, the rod became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it, surprised and scared. And that's man, given a miracle, the very first miracle, and he didn't even see it coming, and it frightened him. The second miracle is recorded in verses 6 through 8 of Exodus 4, and it involves Moses' hand. Now, we're not told whether it was the right hand, but most people are right-handed, so we assume that Moses probably put his right hand into his bosom, and when he pulled his hand out, his hand was leprous, white as snow. And this is another miracle that probably scared him too. I don't want my hand leprous. And then God said, no, don't worry. Put it back in again. Pull it out. And it's back like the other hand. And the third miracle, you'll see they keep getting briefer in the account. The third miracle is covered in one verse, verse 9. It involves water taken from the river Nile, which when poured out, turns into blood on the top of the land of Egypt. Now, these three miracles are specifically and repeatedly called in our text signs. Verse 8, God says, "It shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign," involving the rod, "that they will believe the voice of the latter sign," Moses' hand becoming leprous. Verse 9 continues, "It shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs," with the rod and Moses' hand, "will then do a third miracle," which it's implied is another sign. And what is a sign in Scripture, generally? A sign is a visible token of God's work in advancing his kingdom and covenant. So a sign is a visible token of the work of God in advancing his kingdom and covenant. Now, specifically, what is the purpose of these three signs? Well, they are visible tokens that God has appeared to Moses in order to call him to bring his beloved people, Israel, out of Egypt, so that Israel will believe, listen to, and obey Moses. And this is exactly what the passage says. Here's Moses' protest. "They're not going to believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee to call thee as a prophet to lead Israel out of Egypt and to the promised land." Jehovah responds in explanation of the first sign. This is done, quote, "that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." Believed and appeared, directly addressing Moses' concern. Verse 8, "It shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign." And verse 9 continues, "If they will not believe after these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice," the third sign will convince these Israelites. In other words, with the addition of these three signs, Israel will hear two voices. They're going to hear Moses' voice from his throat, tongue, and mouth. That's the first voice. Verse 1, Moses says, "They will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice." Verse 9, God says, if they don't hearken unto thy voice, that's the first voice, Moses' voice, spoken in words and sentences. Then God says, I'm going to give them a second voice. The voice of the miracles themselves. Verse 8. It shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And these two voices, what Moses says in words, and what God performs in these three signs or miracles, these two voices are saying the same thing. They're saying, Jehovah has appeared to Moses to call him to bring Israel out of Egypt. Now you must believe, listen to, and obey Moses, because he is my servant. I've given him authority in this role and office. This brings us to this question. Why did God give these miraculous signs to Moses and not different miraculous signs? Well, first of all, the materials were already there. The materials were already there at Mount Sinai because Moses, the shepherd, didn't have much with him. But he had his shepherd's rod or staff necessary for his work. And obviously enough, since he hadn't had it cut off or anything like that, he had his hand with him. And these were the things needed for the first two signs. And in Egypt, obviously enough, there's going to be the River Nile there with its water. So you have the material required for the third sign. So you've got the materials. You know, Moses couldn't have been asked to do something, for instance, with some object that he left back home in his house in Midian, or some other object which was only found in Babylon. And second, we should notice that the materials used in these signs, they're highly appropriate or fitting. Here's Moses' rod. What's the idea of the rod? Well, Psalm 23. There's the literal flock of sheep. That's what that rod has been used for the last 40 years. And now that rod is going to have a role in caring for the new spiritual flock, Israel. And of course, this rod is going to be used by God to perform other wonders, not just before the Israelite elders, but this rod is going, as you know, because you know the narrative in Exodus chapter 7, this rod is going to be thrown down to become a snake in the presence of Pharaoh as well. And it will eat up the snakes formed from the rods of the magicians, like Jannes and Jambres. This rod is going to be used at various points in connection with the 10 plagues, or when stretched out and brought in, the opening up and closing of the Red Sea. This rod will be held up by Moses in connection with the battle with Amalek in Exodus 17 and on other occasions, including one foolish, angry use when Moses used the rod to smite the rock when he shouldn't have. And even the second miracle, which involves Moses' hand, is significant because the hand carries the rod and the hand speaks of agency. God does something time and time again in the Bible. It says that God performed it with his mighty hand, that is divine agency. So the hand speaks of Moses' agency because he is God's great shepherd or agent caring for his people who are like a flock. And that's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the many references to Moses and his work found in the Old and New Testaments. And if you say, well, what about the water of the river Nile in this third miraculous sign? Well, that's appropriate too, because that also reminds us of the first plague, when not just an amount scooped out of the river turns into blood, but the whole river and other bodies of water around become blood. And it's not just the materials that are turned into things that are appropriate or fitting. The rod, the hand, the water from the river Nile. But it's also the things into which those three materials are turned. They're also highly appropriate or fitting. Just think of them. The first one, the rod becomes a serpent or snake. The second one, the hand becomes leprous. The third one, the water becomes blood. So you've got a snake, leprosy, and blood. And in the Bible, the image of snake, well, Moses wrote about that, Genesis 3, Satan. Leprosy, that's big in the writings of Moses. Leprosy is a picture of sin in its loathsome, corrupting, killing power. And blood, especially in this context, blood is a picture of judgment. God is going to act through Moses to deliver his people, and this will involve judgment upon Satan, who is working through Pharaoh and Egypt, and man's sin. Now, with this explained, we're in a position to enlarge upon Moses' program in Egypt that God has already laid out for him. Last week, in our second sermon, dealing with God's answer to Moses' second question, in Exodus 3, verses 16 through 22, we said God laid out for Moses the program. And that the program had four main elements. Moses, you've got to go and gather up the Israelite elders and have a meeting with them. Tell them all that I tell you to tell them. Then you're going to have a meeting, another meeting, this time with Pharaoh. And whereas the Israelite elders will accede to your request, Pharaoh won't. And this will bring about stage three. I will perform, God says, wonders upon Egypt. And with later chapters, we know this to be a reference to the 10 plagues. And then finally, after these wonders upon Egypt, will come the Exodus. And the little detail is added that the Israelites will come out with precious jewels and rich raiment given to them by the Egyptians. So there's the program. Meet with the Israelite elders, meet with the Egyptian king, wonders upon Egypt, and then Exodus with plundered possessions from the Egyptians. And then next, after the Exodus, Israel is going to serve God upon Mount Sinai. That's the teaching of Exodus 3, verse 12, when God answers Moses' first question and objection. Now, this morning's text, God's answer to Moses' third question or objection, tells us more about the first of those four elements in the program. Tells us more about what's going to happen when Moses meets the elders of Israel. Moses will not only tell them that God has appeared to me and he's given me this mission, but our text tells us that Moses is going to perform the three signs. Rod changing to a serpent, back to a rod. Hand becoming leprous and becoming clean again. And the pouring out of water from the river Nile with it becoming blood. Because I believe that third one was necessary and it actually was enacted. And this is exactly what happened. Let's read it again. Exodus 4, verses 29 through 31. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. I take that to be all three of them. It's certainly at the least two, because it's plural, but probably all three. And the people believed. And then it adds, when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now, having worked our way through our text, Moses' objection in verse 1, and then God gives these three signs in the next 8 verses, the obvious question is, what is the application of all this to us? Is it this? Is this the application? The miraculous calls to church office are necessary or preferable or at least possible in our day. Is the Lord going to raise up a deacon or a minister or an elder in this congregation or other congregations by some miraculous appearance to them with that person performing signs? That's the question. And there are many today who would say, yes, emphatically, that's the biblical model, and you guys are dead wrong because you're anti-supernaturalist, you're rationalist, you're not into this, you're holding yourself aloof from the great blessings and wonders of God. Well, let's explain this and deal with this. In Scripture, miracles are especially connected with three parties. I said especially connected. There are others, but especially connected with three parties. And the first of them is Moses himself. Here in Exodus chapter 4, which he's going to perform before the elders of Israel, and then come the 10 plagues. The Egyptians and the Israelites will see those. And then the miracle at the Red Sea, which the Israelites will see and sing about, and the Egyptians will see and die with. And of course, there were others. So Moses is the first party in the Bible who's especially connected with Moses, with miracles. Secondly, we have our Lord Jesus Christ, who is typified in this area too by Moses, and we read of his wonders and miracles in the four gospel accounts. So Moses and Christ, and then thirdly, the apostles. These miracles were given by God to these three parties and others, but we'll focus just on them because of more biblical information regarding them. These miracles were given by God as a divine authentication or testimony that these people, Moses, Christ, and the apostles in their respective offices, these people are his messengers. So the miracles attest to the office of certain people. The miracles also attest to the message that they bring. So what they say and who they are, the people and their words. And this is very clear from Scripture. I've already proved this regarding Moses from our text in Exodus chapter 4. The miracles are to authenticate. They give testimony that he is called by God and that he is the one who's going to do this great work. That's easy. As regards Jesus Christ himself, Acts 2, verse 22, though it be not found in the four Gospels, is actually the most concise and full treatment of the purpose of Christ's miracles. Here Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God attested by God, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So these miracles, wonders, and signs shows that he was approved of God, and God gave his testimony regarding Jesus, that he's the Messiah, the Savior of the world. With regard to the apostles, here we have in Mark 16, Christ's testimony before they perform their apostolic miracles after the day of Pentecost. Jesus said, Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, these signs, that word again, signs, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues or languages. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So here are the signs. Five different types of them are specified that will follow them. And verse 20 says, and they, that is Christ's disciples, the apostles, went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So the miracles confirmed the word, the message that they brought. And I'll quote one more passage. This is Hebrews 2, verse 4, coming after their miracle working. It says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So the signs and wonders and diverse miracles, these gifts of the Holy Spirit, given according to God's sovereign will, was God bearing them witness, the apostles. That much is a simple biblical presentation of the purpose of miracles. That's crucial. Explained the connection with Moses, Christ, and the apostles, the three main parties in the Bible who performed miracles. Now we're getting to the key point that bears on our present discussion. Extraordinary or miraculous calls go hand in hand with an extraordinary office. An extraordinary or miraculous call befits an extraordinary office. And an ordinary or non-miraculous call befits an ordinary office. So there's a call to office, and there's the office itself. And if that office is miraculous and temporary, so too is often, if not always, the call. And if the office is ordinary and permanent for the New Testament church, then the call to that office is also ordinary. With regard to extraordinary office, I've mentioned Moses, the great liberator of Israel from Egypt, Jesus Christ, the Messiah and the Son of God, and the apostles, the three main parties who perform miracles. But you could throw into this the Old Testament and New Testament prophets, extraordinary offices. Joshua, he had an extraordinary office as the one who led Israel into Canaan. The sun and the moon stood still, Joshua 10. And judges like Gideon, he received an extraordinary call. The angel of the Lord appeared to him. Samson, his parents received an extraordinary and miraculous visitation too. So here we have extraordinary miraculous calls and or works to extraordinary temporary offices. Now today, in the New Testament era, after the apostolic age, there are no extraordinary or miraculous offices. Those offices that were distinctive and peculiar to the Old Testament age are gone. We don't even have priests, high priests, Levites, judges, like in the seventh book of the Bible. They didn't even appear in the New Testament, apostolic age. And then we come to the apostolic age. We no longer have apostles, because the apostles' work was to lay the foundation of the church, and the foundation of the church has been laid. We don't have prophets who speak direct revelation, because we have the complete scriptures. And we don't have evangelists. That word's used in the New Testament, technical sense. An evangelist is someone who's an assistant to an apostle. And when you no longer have apostles, you no longer have assistants to apostles. What you have in the post-apostolic era is only ordinary and non-miraculous offices and ordinary and non-miraculous office bearers. We have, this isn't to slight any of these offices, but they're not extraordinary, they're not miraculous. We have just plain old-fashioned deacons. Oh. We just have ministers. Oh, that isn't, I wish we had a lot more, you might think, but that's just it. That's all that we need. We just have your basic commoner garden elders. And that's it. No razzmatazz, they're not necessary. It's not for today. And when you have, to repeat the main point, ordinary, non-miraculous offices, you don't have extraordinary, miraculous calls. And you don't have those in office doing extraordinary and miraculous things. You just have a deacon giving someone financial aid with a comfortable word from Scripture, an elder admonishing or exercising church discipline, or a minister leading a Bible study, preaching a sermon, and all the other things, counseling and so forth, that a minister does. Just plain, ordinary stuff. Oh, but we don't need any more. God doesn't give us any more. That's enough. And to deal with this issue of the call to church office, we can say, and everybody ought to be very clear in this, that this is contrary to Pentecostalism and charismaticism and all that sort of stuff, that those called to church office will not and ought not think of or even want a private revelation. You will not get a call from God, direct revelation, on a mountain like Moses, or by a river like Ezekiel, or on a road like Paul. You will not be called to church office in this church or any sensible church at a burning bush or at a burning tree or at a burning building, and certainly not any building or bush or tree that's burning without being consumed. That's not going to happen. Moses is called to an extraordinary office and to perform miracles. And all the church wants is not miracle workers. What the church wants is somebody to do the work of an elder, or preach the word as a minister, or take care of diaconal funds as a deacon. That's all that's needed. And you will not be called to any office by hearing the voice of Jesus Christ directly. Whether Jesus Christ is in front of you, as he was with Moses in Exodus 3 and 4, or Joshua in Joshua 5, or even above you, and Ezekiel and Paul beheld Christ above them in a heavenly vision. And in fact, you're not going to be called to church office by means of a vision or a dream. And I'm glad to say and confident that you never for a minute imagined that you would. Good, you've got that straight. Instead, what happens, and this is the end of the sermon, you realize, and I can't go into this in any depth, so I can only give the basics. Instead, there is an internal call to church office, and an external call, come to that. But the internal call, this internal call, is first of all an internal call to every Christian in their office as believer. And someone who's going to be an office bearer obviously needs that internal call, a call to salvation, first of all. So the Christian is internally called through the Word and by God's Holy Spirit to come to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, for deliverance from all the guilt and punishment and the dominion of sin. So that the Christian then is sanctified by God's Spirit and has peace with God and reads the Bible, and God speaks to him through the words in the Bible so that he understands it, believes it, and incorporates it into his thinking and life. The internal call of a Christian. And then there is also, for those men who are called to office, there's an internal call through the Word and by the Holy Spirit to church office, whereby the person desires to serve in that office and has spiritual gifts and ability to serve in that office. And obviously, God is not going to call someone to church office who is not being powerfully internally called by the Word of God to live a new and godly life. He's not going to call to church office somebody who's not calling upon the name of the Lord. So that if someone's not living as a faithful, godly Christian, and they can't and won't listen to any call to God to serve the Lord in the office they're in, he's not going to call them to an additional office. We're speaking here about the internal call. And someone might think, well, I'm called to be a Christian, and God is calling me to live a new and godly life, and by his grace I'm responding to that call. Now therefore I ought to be in office. Well, those who have an internal call also receive an external call. You need both. Both the internal and the external call. And that external call is very objective and external. It involves a congregational vote at a church meeting before the saints. So it's public. There's an election. There's a vote. It's objective. There are certain votes that are counted up, and one person, if there are more than one, receives more votes than the other person, that person is called. Very public. No burning bush, but hey, you're just as directly called. And the second aspect of this external call is the ordination of that person with the laying on of hands at a church meeting, also before the saints. No angel of the Lord, no bush that's burning without being consumed. You hear instead the voice of the minister. Not as exciting, but still authoritative in this regard. And the minister is not speaking out of a burning bush. He's actually speaking out of, because you can use the same prepositions, he's speaking out of a green book. The green book in the back of the pew. You don't hear something like Moses, God speaking to him, like in Exodus 3 verse 10 and so forth. You hear this. I'll paraphrase it to apply to all the three ordinary permanent offices in the kingdom of Christ. I ask you, ministers, elders, deacons, whether you do not feel in your heart that you are lawfully called of God's church and consequently of God himself to these your respective offices. There's the call, the objective call. Totally non-miraculous. No amazing signs, words. Words spoken that summarize the teaching of the Bible. And there are other questions to which the person says, yes, I do believe that I'm called by God's church and consequently of God himself. And I'm as really and truly called by Christ to my office as Moses was himself. There wasn't the same razzmatazz. It wasn't as exciting. There was no fanfare. People won't preach about my call. But I'm as really and truly, though not as spectacularly, called as Moses. And that's the application to us of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou bless to us the scriptures, give us understanding, so that we grasp the meaning of thy word and shed light upon our paths, so that thou, Lord, dost guide us in the biblical way. For Jesus' sake, amen.